Kids are going to be staying in with us. In fact, they're going to be staying with us throughout July, except for next week. Next week, Scott mentioned it last week in our announcements that Calvary is going to be joining with us. So if you're able this week, I meant to put this in the bulletin, I forgot. If you're able this week, we're going to need to bring in some extra chairs because we're going to be packed in here next week. So the kids, they wanted to see how we do the catechism stuff. And the kids and how they do the catechism in the classes. And so we're going to have class next week so that they can join with us and see how that goes. I'm looking forward to it. So if you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm. What we're doing today is we're continuing in our study through the spiritual disciplines that God has given us in order to grow us into Christ's likeness. And the reason they're called spiritual disciplines is because Paul tells us that he disciplines himself for the purpose of godliness. That there is discipline and work in this. Are any of you into cycling at all? The Tour de France? That started yesterday, actually, I believe. I think it's probably the most grueling physical activity that humanity's really ever done. 100 plus miles a day, a whole month on a bike. And their average speed is faster than most of us could get up to on a bike. It's insane. I mean, they're going down hills at 75 miles an hour on a tire about that thin. And just recently started wearing helmets. And they do body scans of these guys at the end of the race. And some of these guys are in such poor conditions at the end of the month. Their bones have holes in them. I mean, they start to look osteoporosis-type symptoms just because of the amount of tissue that their body is having to eat in order to sustain themselves. The reason I say that's not just because I want to talk about the Tour de France, but you see these guys and you think, this is not his first time on a bike. If you and I were to try to compete in the Tour de France, some of us may make it 20 or 30 miles on the first day. We would be way, 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 way behind the leaders. Some of those hills we wouldn't even be able to get up walking, and they're riding up at 20 miles an hour on a bike. It takes discipline. It takes hard work, exercise, and training. And what we see in Scripture is that in order to grow into Christ's likeness and godliness, that God has given us specific ways that we must discipline ourselves to do this. In fact, we looked last week in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul was praying for us that Christ would dwell richly in our hearts through faith. That's what he's praying for his church. I said, that's what we pray for this church here, that Christ would dwell richly and securely in our hearts. That, as Paul said, the Spirit would work in our inner man to make us more like Jesus. And how does he do that? How exactly does the Father, by the Holy Spirit, cause Christ to dwell ever more securely in our hearts through faith? You know, maybe that's a big sounding question, but the answer is exactly what we've been looking at. Spiritual discipline. In other words, God has explicitly and specifically given us through his word how he's going to grow us to be more like Jesus. And it's through working hard in these specific ways. Now, I know that can come off sounding a little strange to us because, especially as we've been in the book of Romans talking for a year plus now on the issue of justification. How are we made right with God? And we've been pounding it in there, and Paul's been pounding it in there. Not by works. It's by faith. And then we start talking about how do we grow into Christ's likeness, and we say it's hard work. But I thought we were talking no work. What are we talking here? We have to, the best place to go is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. He gives us both of this, our justification before God and what is our sanctification or our growing in grace and holiness. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not by works, so that no man can boast. And then verse 10, he says, for, here's the reason, here's the purpose for it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand by God that we might walk in them. In other words, what is the purpose of our salvation? What is one purpose of our salvation? It is that we would be servants of the living God. And so we ask the question, how do we do that effectively? And we see, and so I saw last week that first he supplies us with the power to do it. He gives us the purpose. He supplies us with the power to do it. And then in doing it, he grows us to be more like Christ. Isn't he a good God? And that's what we're looking at. That's what we're doing. That's what we're talking about, these spiritual disciplines. And so that's why we've been calling them disciplines, because they do take work, but they're a good work. And we've looked at two already. And really what we're going to look at today is fits almost right in between these two. The first we looked at was Bible intake, being in the Word, having the Word supply you with the Word of God, learning. And the second thing was prayer, speaking to God, giving him your cares and concerns, thanking him, praising him, worshiping him, glorifying him. And this third one we're going to talk today, about today, perhaps is a little odd sounding to you. Bible meditation, does that word sound a little strange? I think it probably does. Maybe a little spiritualist. New agey. Maybe some of you are wondering, what direction here are we going? Are the winds of doctrine starting to blow through here and we're driving in other directions? In fact, it's not new agey at all. In fact, it goes all the way back to the beginning. The idea of meditation that has been twisted and distorted, it was stolen from us. It was taken from us. We'll talk about what it means and how it's different than probably what you're thinking of. But let's look here at Psalm chapter 1. And let's hear what the psalmist has to say at the front of this book. By the way, this is a good psalm to put to memory. The psalmist here is writing about two ways to live. Very similar to what we've talked about when we've been in Proverbs. He backs way back out of life and he looks at two ways to live and he sees the two paths. And in Proverbs, we've seen there's two ways to live. There's one that ends in prospering and there's one that ends in perishing. There's one that ends in blessedness and there's one that ends in despair. There's one that ends in life and there's one that ends in death. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Life and death here. And he's looking at the two ways to live. And this is what he says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see that word? It's right there, isn't it? I'm not making it up. I'm not trying to insert something in here. It's right here in verse 2. It's a great psalm to put to memory. Now, here's the key verse I want you to see is verse 2, and we'll get to that in a second. But we're gonna look at verse 1. Here's what the psalmist is describing. He is describing the blessed man. What is the blessed man? We use that word all the time, don't we? You see it on t-shirts. Blessed. And what on earth does that mean? Blessed is the man. What does blessed mean? Well, in the Hebrew, the basic form really means happy. Happy is the man. Same thing we see it in the Greek in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. God is happy. The basic form means happy. And we'll find out really it means life is going well for him. Maybe not materially. In fact, probably not materially. He might not be wealthy. He might not even be healthy. He might be poor of health. In fact, we can at least say this about this man who is called blessed. He's going to die a terrible death, isn't he? I'm sorry to bring the mood down a little bit, but let's just put this out there. The blessed man who is called prosperous is going to die a terrible death. There's no dignity in death. There was never meant to be dignity in death. Death is terrible. It's always terrible. Whether it's a tragic end to a young life or a peaceful passing away of an old life, it's always undignified and terrible because it's not meant to be that way. It's unnatural. So what can blessed possibly mean if it doesn't mean material wealth and happiness in his situation? This means that this man finds happiness in God his Savior, an ultimate contentment in Christ. And so let's look at this verse 1 before we look at verse 2. This is what the psalmist gives us. He tells us the reason why this man is blessed, but he tells us first by telling us not what he's doing. This man's blessed. Well, why? Well, because his life is not one that follows along the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. That doesn't mean, by the way, I heard someone describing this one time, and he said, this was a theologian, PhD in Hebrew. He said, from the time that I was a kid, I heard that verse and couldn't understand why we weren't supposed to stand in the way of sinners, blocking them. No, it means he stands around with sinners. He's standing in the same places of sinners in their way of thinking. He's not one who sits in the seat of the scoffers, that is the mockers, the bullies of the world. Now, what the psalmist is not describing is a man who's pulled himself away from daily life in the real world. It's one way this text has been used, hasn't it? The believer should be one who removes himself from life and commerce. To be ones that huddle up together and we don't have any interaction with the outside world. That's not at all what he's describing. This means that the direction of his life is not the direction of their lives. Their counsel, he doesn't heed. He doesn't stand around doing the things that they do. He doesn't sit in the positions that they sit of scoffing. Their ways are not his ways. Their teaching and counsel are not his. So why is this man blessed? That's the question in front of us this morning. Look at verse 2. Look what he says. Why is this man blessed? His delight, he says, is in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord, by the way, it's another way of saying the word of God. This Bible right here that you hold in your hands or on your phones. The word of the Lord, he delights in it. This man loves his Bible. He loves it. It's his delight. He's energized by it and he's fed by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. Does that sound familiar? We saw this a couple of weeks ago. Luke chapter 4. Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. His man does not eat by bread alone, but is fed by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's this man's delight right here. And so what does he do? He said it's on this law, it's on this word, it's in this Bible that he meditates day and night. So here's the question for us. What is this and how is it different than a New Age or a spiritualist understanding? Because the word's been twisted and distorted and we don't know what to think about it anymore, do we? The old understanding of meditation from a Buddhist standpoint would be to empty the mind. By the way, I'm not an expert on Buddhism, so this is maybe 101. But the idea would be to empty the mind, to try to clear one's head of all thoughts and emotions and feelings in order to center yourself. And this is what it comes from. This is the grounding of it. It comes from an understanding that you are divine, that there is Godhood within you, and that if you can take your mind and clear out all of the negative stuff, all of the stuff that distracts you outside, if you can center yourself and find the God within you, the God that you truly are, then you can focus on that and become all that you're meant to be. It's called paganism. Right? It's the very words of Romans 1 on display, isn't it? It's the suppression of truth and unrighteousness. That although God and his eternal nature and divine power have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiping the creature instead of the creator. And God has handed them over to their wickedness. That's just the very essence of what's going on here in Romans 1. In this old type of a understanding of meditation, the newer type of understanding of meditation in a sort of a spiritualist, new agey sort of thing would involve, rather than emptying your mind of everything, you focus instead on one thing about yourself. It's more of a more kind of a self-help thing made into a system. You focus on one thing about yourself and with really a view to learning concentration. And this is the thinking behind it. We all know this. If we sit and try to think about something for a minute, our minds have wandered off 100 miles away, haven't they? That's how my mind works. I'm sure that's how your mind works too. You find that your mind wanders. And so what you do is you have something and you try to focus on it. And as your mind wanders, you're constantly trying to go back to focus on that one thing so that you can better yourself in being more concentrated on making that one thing better about yourself. That's the New Age spiritualist understanding of meditation. And in either case, this is all about self, isn't it? That's what these understandings of meditation would be. Biblical meditation. Here, Psalm 1, verse 2. What the psalmist is talking about, it's entirely different. The focus here is clearly not on this person, is it? The blessed man does not sit here meditating on himself. That's not at all what's happening. Where is his meditation? What is his delight? The entire focus is off of himself and on God and his word. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times a day that I have to tell myself this. And this is how I tell myself. Maybe this would be too harsh for you to tell yourself this, but you have thoughts, feelings, emotions that come up. And you have to tell yourself, that doesn't matter. What does God's word say? I tell myself that all day long. You are a dummy. That does not matter. What does God's word say? I don't know how you talk to yourself. That's how I talk to myself. It doesn't matter. What does God's word say? Stop centering yourself on yourself. What does the law of God say? What's the first question in our catechism? What is our only hope in life and death? I go to this question all week long. It's fundamental, isn't it? What is our only hope in life and death? Is it that we can find the center of ourselves, find the Godhood within, and somehow manifest that so that we can become all that we can be? So that when we're at our funeral and our body is laying here in a casket and everybody's crying, the words on our tombstone will say, "He found himself." Is that what we're looking for? What is our only hope in life and death? It's that we're not our own, but belong to God. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so this is what biblical meditation involves. It involves thinking on or chewing on something that you've read during your Bible intake. That's why I say this sort of fits between the two. A professor of mine would translate this word meditate as ruminate. You know what ruminate is? We used to know in Brentwood what ruminate meant because we used to have cows instead of concrete. We had a lot of cows. And you'd look at one and it's standing there and hasn't eaten anything in a while, and all of a sudden you see, and he's chewing. Where did that food come from? Oh, it was in one of his stomachs. he spit it back up and he's chewing on it again. It's kind of gross. But that's what the word ruminate means. That's what this word meditate means. It means he's taken something in. He has taken this food that we talked about, this meat, this milk. He's taken it in. He's brought it in. It's nourished him. He swallowed it. And a little bit later, he brings it back up. He regurgitates it. And he chews on it. He thinks about it some more. Has it feed him. Swallows it. Comes back up later and he thinks about it some more. To an agrarian culture, that's not a gross analogy at all. To us, we're like, ugh, can we move on to the next word? Because this is kind of gross. That's what they'd see. It's a great picture. This is what the blessed man does. He takes the word of God. He feeds on it. He chews on it. He swallows it. It affects him. He learns from it. And constantly throughout the day, he brings it back up into his mind. Notice this about this man. The text doesn't say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his begrudging duty is in the law of the Lord. That's not what it says. There's no duty here for this man. The blessed man does not find duty in this. It's his delight. This man isn't being forced to do this. He loves it. He loves it. He's thinking on the promises of God, and they're having a particular effect on him. I think the best way to go about this, I've been going through Donald Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines. That's where a lot of this series has come from. He says, if you have 10 minutes in the morning for quiet time, spend 5 of them reading and 5 of them on meditation. Read it and then go back and find the one thing that sticks out and think on that. Chew on that. Spend time on that. And what's that supposed to lead you to? That thinking and ruminating, the chewing on it is to lead you into prayer. What are we to be praying about? The very thing that we have been meditating on. We got some pumpkins last October, like people do in Octobers. And I wanted to see if I could grow some of my own before the fall. I had a year. We'll see what happens. Not very good. I don't have any green thumbs. There's none of those. But we're going to try it. So around December, January, I took the pumpkins because they sat out a little longer than they should have. We had, you know, Christmas pumpkins. And I put it in our garden. And split it open so the seeds would be there, buried it, and watered it all the time just to see, can we have pumpkins by next fall? And well, I don't know, maybe a month or two ago, we got a little sprout. I thought we're getting somewhere. And I found that if you go more than a day or two without feeding this thing, it gets kind of droopy, saying, I'm thirsty. I need some water. If you want me to produce pumpkins by October, I'm going to need to drink a couple of times before October gets here. And so it's been a lesson for the kids. They don't understand why there aren't pumpkins yet. It takes time. There are principles to be learned here. This is where the psalmist goes in this text. This man did not just suddenly become the delighting in the law of the Lord man, the blessed man. How did this happen? Says he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. When its season comes, it yields fruit. We've talked about this before. Jesus uses this analogy. This is the sign that a healthy plant is getting the nutrients that it needs, is that fruit is being produced. In everything this man does, he prospers. That is, this man exudes spiritual vitality because of the daily watering of his soul. This stuff doesn't happen by accident. The psalmist contrasts the wicked, doesn't he, in verse 4? He uses another plant. He's talking about wheat. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. It's this fleshy skin on the outside of the kernel of the wheat. And when the wind blows away, and the kernels are left there after it's dead. Psalmist says, the wicked are like chaff. The wind comes and blows them away. They're dead. There's no life. There's no water source. Therefore, the result of these two lives, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But look at this. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. That word know, yada, means to have an intimate, loving relationship knowledge. It's the same word know of Genesis chapter 2, where Adam knew his wife. We talked about this before in Romans chapter 7. The intimate, loving relationship. The Father has a loving relationship with his people, the righteous. The wicked will not stand. The righteous will. Why? It's because the Lord loves them. And so here's the question for us this morning. Here's what I want us to see. The reason we're here is to ask this question. Are you feeding your soul? Is your soul being fed? It's the only way to live. We have a bunch of messages in our culture, don't we? That this is how we'll feed ourselves. Here's how we'll sustain ourselves. Here's how we'll survive. Your family can't do it for you. Your work can't do it for you. The stock market isn't going to cut it. You know, it's up right now. It's going to be down again. Shiny new cars, houses, health, wealth, none of that will feed your soul. None of it will sustain you. It'll leave you empty and dry, according to the Word of God. And that stuff is not prosperity. It's not prosperity in the least. The biblically prosperous man is the one who clings steadfastly to Christ in the midst of life's storms. Why is he not blown away when the winds of trouble comes? It's because he's rooted and grounded in the love of God. We saw last week in Ephesians chapter 3. He is staked firmly on the foundation of Christ. So much to the point that he will pass through the final storm of death. Every single one of us in the room are going to die at some point. And they're going to be tragic. But for those who have their lives staked in the rock, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who are meditating day and night on them, who are called blessed, they will pass through death into life. Why? Because they have already passed from death to life. So the question is, are you feeding your soul? How do we do this? Well, this doesn't involve sitting with your legs crossed and making funny sounds. It starts with reading the Word. Take time to go back to something that sticks out. Think about it. Pray through it. You can have a conversation with God in your Bible. You say, Father, I want to be the blessed man, not the wicked man. Be honest. I often find myself listening to the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. I want to be the blessed man. How do I do that? Pray that. As you read it, pray that. He'll answer. Do you know what he'll say? Say, the blessed man's delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Say he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Say, I know the way of the righteous. Prayer's answered right there, isn't it? Commit verses to memory. Take a text and emphasize different words. You can take a text like, I think a good one, for example, Jesus' words, I am the resurrection and the life. This is a way that Donald Whitney says to meditate on the word. I think it's very good. Take a text, small text, just a sentence there, and emphasize a different word in the sentence. I am the resurrection and the life. There's a lot there to unpack, isn't there? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. You go through your whole Bible doing that, and you're going to find a lot of good stuff, aren't you? Take time to think through these things. Here's what I think is one of the best ways to do it. Philippians chapter 4. It's called the Philippians 4:8 method of meditating on the word. Paul tells us what we should think on. And he says, Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then he gives us a promise. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Take your Bible reading every day and go back and ask these questions of the text, of yourself. Compare yourself to the text and ask these questions. What here is true? What here is honorable? What here is just, righteous? What's pure? How does my life compare with the text here? And where is purity found? What's lovely? What's commendable? You've got hours of stuff there, don't you? Let's compare that with the first verse of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Is that true? Is it true of me? If not, why is it not true of me? What steps do I need to take to make that true of me? What's honorable about this? Is there anything honorable in me compared to this blessed man? How does my life compare to his? What's just? What's righteous? What's pure? You see that? This is meditating on the word of God. And then as you do that, take those things and turn them into application for yourself. Prayer requests. Pray through these things. This is how the word of God comes to life. It doesn't take outside sources and things and magical prescriptions. Take this word and meditate on it day and night. Take your life. Compare it with the text. Ask God to conform you to his word. He'll do it. Do you know why we can be confident that he'll do it? It's because he says he will. That's why. We just need to ask and stay in the word. And we can pray this. Psalm 119 says, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies. Turn my heart away from beholding vanities. If you're like me, and you probably are, at least in some ways, hopefully not in every way, you find yourself listening to verse 2 here saying, my delight, it's sometimes in the law of the Lord, but it's definitely not always in the law of the Lord. What does Scripture give me so that I can go from not delighting in the law of the Lord to delighting in the law of the Lord? David suffered from that, didn't he? Everybody who is human has suffered from that. Everyone who is a believer has suffered from that. Pray, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies. My heart is pointed in this direction right now for some reason. Point it, incline it to your testimonies. Turn my heart away from beholding vanities. I want to be the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord. And he'll do that. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward here. We're going to take communion together. In fact, you may not have realized this, but part of what we do when we take the Lord's Supper is to meditate on what Christ has said, aren't we? Do this in remembrance of me. We're sitting there remembering what he's done, meditating on his word. That's what we're going to do collectively right now. I'm going to pray that the guys here will pass out the elements, take them at your leisure, but take time to meditate on this word. What does it mean to remember him? What does it mean to remember when we do this, when we take these things? What do these elements represent in the body given for us and the blood shed for us? My sin and his righteousness, the transference of my sin on him and his righteousness on me. There's a lot to think on there, isn't there? So I'm going to pray. Take time to do that. Worship him in that process. Have that lead you into praying through these things. And then we're going to sing one more song and close. You pray for us. Father, I thank you that you have given us such a perfect law, a perfect word. That you've even told us in your word about who we are in texts like Romans 1. So that when we sit here and we find ourselves not delighting in the law of the Lord, we have an answer for why. Because it's our natural tendency to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and to worship the creature rather than the creator. And the primary creature that we want to worship is ourselves. And so, Father, we can pray, help us incline our hearts to your testimony. Turn our heart away from beholding vanities to beholding the face of Christ in your word. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for these disciplines. May we be a disciplined people, not because of duty, but because of delight, that we would love these things. And that in doing them, in loving them, you would make us more like Jesus. That's what we want. We want to be more like him. Father, we thank you that we have access to the throne, to you, the only one who's able to do this. And so, Father, we pray that you, by your sovereign work, would work in us to make us more like Jesus today. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.